The passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18, and it's on page 1174 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit.
Let's pray together, shall we, as we're coming to the Lord's Word. Father in heaven, we give you praise for your word. We thank you that as you speak to us, as we read your word, you are speaking to us. And so we ask that you would help us to hear your voice as we read your words, as we hear these words from the Apostle Paul from the book of Ephesians. Please would you open our hearts and help us to see your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his glory all the more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder, how would you reconcile our society? Here's a couple of quotes that I've read this week. We've never been more divided by gender, income, race, and age, and that threatens the cohesion of society. It's mostly politics and anger at the moment. I don't think we've ever been more divided. It's only horrendous right-wingers that grab the public's attention, it seems. You think, where are our Gandhis? Where are our Martin Luther Kings? You know, whether you're a former cabinet minister addressing the, let me get this right, Chartered Institute of Public Relations, the first one, or a comedian being quoted in the magazine NME, it seems that the number and size of the lines that divide us are growing all the time. Did you know, for example, that we live in Cambridge in the most economically divided city in the UK? Did you know that? The gap between the richest in Cambridge and the least well-off in Cambridge is the biggest of anywhere, is bigger than anywhere else in the UK. And then, I guess, there is the UK itself, isn't there? 3 years ago this month, 52% went one way, 48% went the other way. And divisions were drawn all over the place. I think, hopefully, you'll be able to show a map, if it will come up on the screen, of one of the ways that the divisions were drawn up. Scotland and Northern Ireland on one side, England and Wales on the other side, between Leave and Remain. But, of course, there was more to the story, wasn't there? There was the North-South divide, or the young and old divide, or the urban and rural divide, or the London and rest of the country divide, whichever way you read or divide it up. Naturally, even families were affected. One friend of mine didn't speak to his brother for an entire year because of the way he voted. You might think it's drastic, but that's how strongly feelings are felt. And if you believe the commentators, actually it's getting worse, isn't it? Remainers and leavers becoming more entrenched, and apparently that was borne out in the European elections just a couple of weeks ago. And actually, even those results, Europe-wide, have been widely interpreted by commentators as showing greater division between right and left, greater polarization across the continent. we are getting more divided. And then you get to the global scale. And division is everywhere, isn't it? Race, religion, economics, culture. Nationalism rises, religious extremism rises. Wars are fought not just country versus country, but actually ideology versus ideology, even civilization versus civilization. We are, it seems, divided. You know, back in 1996, a political scientist called Samuel Huntington wrote a quite remarkable book called The Clash of Civilizations and the Remaking of World Order. There it is. That's what it looks like. It's actually an amazing book, really, written in 1996, but you can read it having kind of years of history gone by and think, goodness me, he could foresee a lot of this coming. One of his arguments is that although globalization makes the world a smaller place, actually, as the world becomes smaller, it also becomes more divided. Now, that might sound strange to you, but this is, work with it. This is his argument. He says, as the world becomes more and more connected by technology, so people become more and more aware of their differences, more and more conscious of the differences between them. And actually, they need to, in one sense, because otherwise, the feeling of dislocation, as you see, the entire world is just too big. It's huge. So we define ourselves by what we call home, which means cultural identities are increasingly defined by what makes us different from others rather than what makes us unique in the first place. And so a sense of division grows, even as you might expect technology to reduce it. It seems that it actually increases it. So, how would you reconcile such a divided world? How would you reconcile our own society, actually? And it might be that sat here tonight in Cambridge, you have some thoughts. You live, you work, you study in Cambridge, and maybe you're an optimist. There's so much potential in this city, isn't there, if you think about it? Maybe it's true that a proper understanding of particle physics or medicine or technology or ancient history or something like that really will change the world. Or then again, maybe it won't. Well, do you know, if you relate to any of that, whether positive or negative, this passage in Ephesians 2 is exactly the right place for us. So if you haven't already, grab a Bible. Open up a phone app or something like that and turn to that reading that Hannah read for us earlier on, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. And 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you'll remember that we looked at the first half of this chapter of Ephesians, the first half of this book, and we saw God's power through Jesus being explained by Paul to bring dead people to life, to bring spiritually dead people to life. I want you to just scan those verses again. Just look up to verse 1 of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and see how Paul makes his argument. At verse 1, he says, he wants the Ephesians to know how deep their trouble was. You were dead, he says. That is, you were unresponsive to God. You were separated from the source of life. You were utterly hopeless. But then verse 4, he says they have now been raised up with Christ, made alive again through their faith by grace through Jesus. I wonder, do you see the structure that Paul's using? He starts with once it was like this, but now it is like this. That's the structure of those first 10 verses. And before that, at the end of chapter 1, if you remember, Paul prayed that they would grasp God's incomparable power at work in them through Jesus. So chapter 2 is that prayer being worked out. What is God's incomparable power doing? It is bringing them from death to life. What once was is now no longer. So the question, I guess, in Ephesians here is how will we grasp the glory and the splendor of all that God has done for us, all of that incomparable power at work in Christ Jesus? How will we recognize the beauty of God's glory as he puts it on display in all he has done for us in Christ? And the answer Paul gives us is by seeing the darkness of the once and the brightness of now. The ability to appreciate all that God has done depends on deeply understanding where we started. Once it was like this, but now God has done this. But you know, that glory can't all be explained in one go. Those 10 verses aren't everything. We've got the whole of the rest of the Bible explaining more of that glory. But now, in verse 11, from verse 11 to 18, it's though, as though Paul just takes the gospel diamond in his hand and just turns it just a little. Just so that we can see it shining in a different way, a new perspective on the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. So the first thing Paul says is, if you're going to appreciate all that God has done, if you're going to grasp the glory of all that he has done in the gospel, first, remember what you once were. Have a look at verse 11 with me. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Remember, he says. Do you know that's actually the only imperative, the only command in the whole of the first three chapters of Ephesians? Remember what you once were, because the ability to appreciate all that God has done depends on deeply understanding where we started. Remember. So Paul wants these Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Ephesus to remember where being non-Jewish left them with respect to God. Where did it leave them? Well, they were the ones that the Jews derogatorily called the uncircumcised, the ones that were marked out as not belonging to the community that God had committed himself to in the Old Testament. They were not part of that people. And where did that leave them? Well, perhaps the best word is alienated. Did you hear how Paul emphasizes how deep it goes? Have a look at verse 12 with me. There are five devastating descriptions here. First, he says they were Christless. They were separate from Christ. That's not so much separate from Jesus himself, although it is partly that, but separate from his role. Remember, Christ isn't like Jesus' surname. It's his job. Same word as the word Messiah. The Messiah, that is God's long-promised king who would restore God's relationship with his people. So Paul is reminding them that as Gentiles, they weren't looking for a Messiah. They weren't waiting for one. They hadn't been promised a Messiah as non-Jews. The Jews had, but they hadn't. And then they were stateless, excluded from citizenship in Israel. And the question might be, why is that devastating? Maybe they had their own state. Why is it devastating that they were not part of Israel? And the answer is because God's intimate relationship with his people in the Old Testament was mediated through his king. Through the king over God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, his representative ruling on earth. So not being under that rule meant not being under God's rule, which meant they were promiseless. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God's Old Testament promises, it's important to remember, did speak of the Gentiles. From the very beginning, he spoke of bringing blessing to all nations. But for as long as those promises were not yet fully fulfilled, it was Israel who experienced the blessing of God's promises, God's intimate relationship with them, and not non-Israel. And so Paul says the Gentiles were hopeless, without hope. And he's not talking about psychological hope. He's not talking about thinking about the future and thinking like things are going to work out well. The non-Jewish first century world was highly spiritual. There was plenty of spiritual mythology and hope for future, hope for the afterlife, but it was a groundless hope. So different for the Christian hope for the world to come, grounded in the historical reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And finally, as though in some kind of horrendous summary, these Gentile believers were once godless. Without God in the world, Paul says. And the world around Paul worshipped hundreds of gods. It wasn't that they didn't have a conception of the idea of God. The world around Paul had all manner of different deities, but there is the huge irony here. Where there are many gods, the one true God, the one true God who has made himself known in history, is missing. Because where there are many gods, there's simply a whole load of competing authorities, all limited, all in competition with one another, and not the one true God. And the question is, do we see how fearful this is? It's horrible to be without hope and without God in the world, but we need to understand this. Because in the end, it's the only explanation that fits the way things are effectively. For all of the horizontal problems between us, every division along every line that you can think of, the underlying problem is a vertical problem. We are alienated from each other because we are alienated from God. Which means that the solution to that alienation is not niceness. You know, our society often seems to think so. On one hand, places like Twitter are kind of cesspits of division, aren't they? If you look in the right places or maybe the wrong places, as people say things to one another they never would normally say face to face. But then on the other hand, you get the voices that just go, can't you just be nice? Why can't we all just get along? It's the sort of thing that I might say to my kids when I'm feeling particularly weary and they're squabbling once again. Guys, can't you just be nice to one another? Son, can't you be nice to your daughter? And the answer is, no. We can't just be nice to one another. It's not that simple. At a very fundamental level, we have thrown off God's rule and struck out to go our own way, to get our own way. Which means that instead of one beautiful kingdom under one perfect ruler, we have instead 7 billion individual kingdoms of me, each with their own individual definition of right and wrong. Is it any wonder that we are divided? So how would you reconcile such a world? How would you reconcile such a divided world? Answer, you can't. But God can. Because on that dark background of those 2-3 verses, Paul wants us to see the glory of the gospel as it shines forth in Jesus. Because Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. So here's the next thing Paul says. Remember what you once were? Understand who you now are. Have a look at verse 13 with me. But now, says Paul, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, that is the verse to take away and memorize from this passage tonight. And it describes the experience of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as realization of sin dawns. As the depths of our alienation from God and from one another becomes clear, this is how God puts his glory on display. By bringing the alienated near. And what does it take to do that? The blood of Christ, says Paul. His violent, sacrificial death on the cross. Do you see why we need to understand the depths of the alienation in the first place to understand the glory of God's solution? Why would it take such drastic action of sending the Lord Jesus to die in terrible agony to bring us near to God? Why is the death of Jesus so very precious? Because as we throw off God's rule, he takes his own response to that onto himself. Once you were alienated, without hope, without God in the world, but as God abandons Jesus to death, Jesus, who didn't deserve to take on that alienation, takes it on so that we can be brought near. Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. And that is why Paul goes on to say, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. That is, peace is a person. And this is way more than kind of psychological peace. It's much more than the sort of peace and quiet that my wife and I crave by the end of family mealtimes in our house. It's much more than the sort of peace of mind that we want when things are stressful, that you perhaps look forward to at the end of exam times, or whatever else it might be. This peace, this idea of peace here, it is rooted in the idea of wholeness and harmony for everything. Everything being right, not just in an individual life, but in all of creation itself. Peace. It's rightness in a whole life, harmony with self and others, and harmony with all of creation as right relationships are restored with our Creator. We prayed earlier, didn't we, about the D-Day kind of memoration this week, 75 years since D-Day, a key turning point in World War II. And the rhetoric has been, hasn't it? Celebrate because they sacrificed themselves for our peace. And their sacrifice was huge. But history does make you question the peace of the last 75 years, doesn't it? But Paul says the source of peace is not military and it's not political. It's personal. Jesus is our peace with God and the world because Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. And how can we know that's true? Well, look at what his death achieved, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, says Paul, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So in the Jewish mind, there were two groups within humanity. There was Jew and there was non-Jew, separated by virtue of their position to God in relationship with him. If you wanted to know God, you needed to be Jewish. And that was marked out in all sorts of ways. Perhaps most starkly, in the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, Gentiles were forbidden to go beyond a certain point. If you were non-Jewish, you were not allowed beyond a certain point. So the historian Josephus tells us about notices that were pinned up on the wall or carved into the stone. And modern excavations have found two of these, one of which said this. It said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. No entry on pain of death. And you know, Paul, writing this letter, knew this well. If you look it up later on, in Acts 21, he is arrested on pain of death precisely because the crowds think he has brought non-Jews into the temple. But, says Paul, in Jesus, God has done something astonishing. He has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Everything that that barricade in the temple represented is ripped down and reduced to rubble. All of the alienation from God and his people is gone, as Paul pictures it, just destroyed, obliterated. This is a kind of destructive kind of peace when you think about it, isn't it? And how did Jesus do this? Verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. What did Jesus say on the night that he was betrayed? This is my blood of the new covenant. Not the old covenant relationship, which was grounded in God giving his law to his people, but the new covenant, which that always pointed to. Relationship with God because, says Paul, of Jesus' flesh, his body broken and his blood spilt. Do you see the glory of this, given what we once were? Alienated, now brought near. Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. But you know, even now, even at this point, we're only just seeing the glory a little, because Paul has even more to say. Why did Jesus do this? Well, take a look at the rest of verse 15. His purpose, says Paul, the reason he did this was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Do you hear it? This destructive peace that destroys hostility is also thoroughly and completely and wonderfully recreative. Jewish and Gentile identities were once so fundamental that Paul calls them two humanities. Again, what you were, Jew or Gentile, was defined in part by what you were not. So imagine two groups of people in the back hall, back here. Two different identities, one side of the room, the other side of the room. We're not that, they're not this. And the middle partition that some of you will have seen pulled across between them. They can't get to one another. What has God done in Christ? He has ripped down that partition, but it's not just that he's ripped down the partition so that the two now stand together in one room, sort of forced to awkwardly get along from now on. No, as they trust in Jesus, it's as though he has brought them out of that room completely as one new group. Because the whole purpose of this is to reconcile that new group to the God they would otherwise be totally alienated from. Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. So now they are somewhere completely new. Their identities have been completely changed. It's not Jew and Gentile anymore, still less any other dividing identity they could choose. There's no defining themselves by what they are not anymore, by one another anymore. Now they are defined by Christ. We are his. We are in him. So imagine for a minute with me that you're back in secondary school. It's your first day. And it's lunchtime. I know I'm already reminding some people of nightmares, but go with me on this. You walk into the school canteen or whatever it is, and there are hundreds of people. You know no one. They all seem to know one another. Instantly, what are you doing? You're looking for people like you, aren't you? People that you could fit in with. Do they wear the same as me? Do they kind of seem to like the same sport as me? Study the same subjects? Do they play the same music as me? Is there some degree of commonality here? You spot one group. You think, hey, they look like me. They dress like me. They talk like me. They're like me. I'm home. You go towards that group to sit down. But what if we pause? What if there's another group? They don't dress anything like you. They don't have the same interests as you. Maybe they speak a different language. Maybe they're from a different culture or country. Hey, maybe they're working class and you're not. But they're Christians. And so are you. What do you think now? They don't dress like me. They don't talk like me. They don't look like me. But because of Jesus, they are more like me than anyone else could possibly be. And this is us if we trust in the Lord Jesus. This is you and any other believer that you will ever, could ever meet from any other class or culture or ideology or civilization, not just anywhere in this world, but actually even throughout history. When our identity is defined by Jesus, no difference between us can matter, because Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. And this, says Paul, is amazing news for Jew or Gentile. Verse 17. He, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. When did Jesus do that? When did he preach peace? This is what John writes. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." On the day of his resurrection, sacrifice done on that Good Friday cross, new life won in that resurrection glory, Jesus proclaims peace. And he still preaches peace whenever we come to his word and hear followers like Paul turning the gospel diamond so that we can look at its glory. He still preaches peace as we ourselves proclaim all that Jesus has done for us, bringing us from death to life, once utterly alienated, given incredible access to God himself. For, verse 18, through him we both have access to God the Father by one Spirit. Hear this and wonder. Through him, even Jew and Gentile, apparently forever divided, are given the same access to the same God. Which means that through him, any person from any background, on either side of any dividing line, is given access, together with anyone else from any background, across any dividing line, to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a glorious gospel, isn't it? Isn't it? So how would you reconcile the world? You know, too often we rush to deal with horizontal reconciliation as though it were an end in itself. But stop to listen to Ephesians 2. Here, that horizontal reconciliation is an effect, a blessing, a facet of the glory found in the Lord Jesus. It's not a goal in itself. The only effective solution to the division that we find and we see around and within us is found in Jesus as he reconciles the irreconcilable. I wonder, what does that look like? Well, it looks like Ami Ortiz. He's an Israeli Christian who was seriously injured by a bomb sent through the post by Islamist Palestinians. It looks like Ami walking to church every Sunday in Jerusalem to hear his Palestinian former Muslim pastor preach. It looked like Palestinian and Jewish background believers standing together to worship God. And it looks like the astonishing story of Lorencia Nyogira and her next-door neighbor, Tassian Nkundiye. He's a Hutu, she's a Tutsi. At the height of the Rwandan genocide, he murdered most of her family and left her for dead. But it looks like them living next door to one another and heading out to church this morning to worship the God they both know as Savior and Lord. Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. It looks like former paramilitaries in Northern Ireland coming together to pray for their country because they share the same access to the same God. It looks like the university student I know who became a Christian after investigating various different university societies and noticed that there was one that really seemed to bring together different people. and that was the Christian Union. And it should look like us. People from different backgrounds, different countries, different cultures, all coming together to celebrate the access that we have been given to the one true God. People ready to welcome whoever walks through that door, whatever their background. People ready to walk out of that door to find whoever we can, whatever their background, and proclaim this peace to anyone. Whatever their background, class, nationality, level of education. Because we really believe that Jesus reconciles the irreconcilable. Why don't we pray together? Father in heaven, we give you praise for this glorious gospel, this one true hope that brings us together to reconcile us to you. We praise you that through Jesus we have access to you, our Father, by your Spirit. Please make us those who know this deeply and live it. Amen.